To the Romans, and in chapter 7, and we would like to start to read at verse 1. Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we are in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, having died to that wherein we were holden, so that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust or coveting, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or coveting. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. What then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not, for what I would that do I not, but what I hate that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do what I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now we look to the Lord to bless the reading of his word tonight. As we turn to this passage, I suppose I'd better be honest and say that my feelings were expressed to a friend the other evening, and as I tried to look at this passage of God's word, I felt like applying to myself, not perhaps in a general sense, but in the particular context of wrestling with Romans 7, the words of verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And applied it to this particular chapter. Because as we try and consider what the scholars and the good brethren of the past, of many different traditions and so on, have said about this chapter, it does become very confusing and very difficult indeed. And it is a notoriously difficult chapter. And sometimes this cry of anguish is wrung from our hearts, at least in the sense as we try and wrestle with the meaning of this particular chapter. However, setting that on one side, we do look to the Lord to help us tonight as we consider together this difficult but important chapter in God's Word. On Saturday evening, we considered the subject of the believer's freedom from the power of sin. And twice in chapter 7, a question is raised. Now, that question can be looked at from two points of view, but it more or less comes to the same thing. The question is either the question that the antinomian is asking. In other words, he's saying, if I'm justified by faith, if grace abounds, then I can sin as much as I like.
Looked at from another point of view, the moralist or the legalist could raise the same question. And he could point to the consequences which he, the legalist or moralist, would say flow from the teaching of Paul. So whether it's the antinomian who's asking it as a license for sin, or whether it's the legalist who's asking it as an argument against the Pauline gospel, the problem is the same. And it's twice repeated in chapter 6. Verse 1, shall we continue in sin? Verse 15, shall we sin? Slightly different phraseology, but broadly the same kind of problem. Now, verse 15 raises that problem in the special context of what the apostle has said in verse 14. For you're not under the law, but under grace. And having made that statement, the apostle then proceeds once again to raise this problem. This problem, which can be looked at from these two points of view that we've mentioned. Now, in chapter 6, verse 15 to 23, the apostle does not really expound for us the argument that we are not under the law. Rather, he deals with a false inference that could come from that statement. In that section, he's dealing with a problem that arises from his statement that we are not under the law. He's dealing with this issue, which could arise in some minds after the statement that he has made. In chapter 7, especially verse 1 to verse 6, the apostle is expounding and explaining what he meant in verse 14. Verse 14 of chapter 6, you're not under the law, but under grace. The rest of chapter 6, he's not really explaining what that means. Rather, he's answering an argument that could arise from that. He's dealing with an inference that some might suggest from that statement. Now, in chapter 7, he's going to explain and expound in more detail what that means for us to be told that we are not under the law, but under grace. And that really is the broad subject that the apostle deals with in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, the apostle is bringing before us the subject of freedom from the law. Freedom from the law. And in this chapter, he's emphasizing to us, especially in the opening verses, that the believer is free from the domination of law. That the believer is free from the domination of even God's law. And in particular, the believer is free from the condemnation of the law of God. In other words, he's bringing before us that the believer is free and out of the sphere of law altogether. He's emphasizing for us that that law which could condemn is something that the believer has left behind. So he's bringing before us freedom from the domination and freedom from the condemnation of law. So in this section, he's really emphasizing that point for us. The believer's freedom from law, the believer's freedom from the domination of law, the believer's freedom from the condemnation of law. And in the context of the Roman epistle, I believe he is especially stressing the believer's freedom, absolute freedom, from the law as a means of justification. The whole stress of the letter to the Romans is surely this, that we are justified by faith in Christ alone. We are justified by that righteousness that is revealed in the gospel, received by us by faith. And thus the apostle is telling us, and he's alluded to this in several occasions earlier in the letter, and now he's expounding it for us in more detail, the believer is not justified by the works of the law. He underlines that for us, for example, in chapter 3. He tells us in verse 20 of chapter 3, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And we're going to look in more detail at that subject tonight, because much of chapter 7 is an expansion of that statement. But then he goes on to say, but now apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. So that general theme is expanded for us in chapter 7. And the apostle would emphasize this, that we are free from the law as a means of justification. That we are altogether away from and out of the domination of law, and especially we are free from the law's condemnation. Now, what argument does the apostle use to demonstrate for us that we are free from the law? To demonstrate for us that, in the words of verse 6, we have been discharged from the law. His argument, in many ways, is parallel to his argument in the first half of chapter 6. because he brings before us the truth that we are free from the law through union with Christ in his death. We are free from the law through union with Christ in his death. Now that is surely emphasized for us in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you are also made dead to the law through the body of Christ. Now, I want to suggest that the body of Christ here is referring to the death of Christ. That it's parallel to what the Apostle says in Colossians 1 and 22, where he uses this expression, the body of his flesh through death. Now, what is the Apostle saying here? I believe the Apostle is telling us here, that death ends obligations as a general principle. An obvious, simple principle that everyone who is even the glimmering of acquaintance with law would understand. Death ends obligations. And thus he's saying, the death of Christ ends our obligation to the law. Now in the opening verses, the Apostle uses a picture for us. And I want to suggest, I think in this context it is a picture. And I think we run into difficulties when we try and apply every detail of the picture to the rest of the passage. Now, some have tried that, but I want to suggest that the Apostle is using this illustration merely to demonstrate a very simple principle. He's taking up the idea of marriage, followed by death, then by remarriage, simply to illustrate this, that death can end obligations, but death can also allow new obligations to be entered into. And I think if we think about it, the instance of death followed by remarriage is really the only situation where that is true, where that is illustrated for us so clearly and so vividly, that death not only ends obligations, that's always true, but in the marriage context, when death ends the obligation to one man, and allows other obligations to be entered into to another man, it's really the only illustration, I think, that the Apostle could find to demonstrate the believer's position. Because not only have we died to the law in Christ, but we have been united to Christ, as we tried to stress on Saturday, not only in his death, but also in his resurrection. So thus we want to emphasize tonight, this illustration, I believe, is chosen by the Apostle as it's the only one that aptly demonstrates the two sides of this coin. That the situation of someone who's widowed and then is remarried proves to us the possibility that death can end obligations, but death, in that context, can also open the door to entering into new obligations, entering into new relationships. Now, how does the Apostle apply this figure? We have died, yes. We are united to Christ in his death, and that ends altogether the claims of law upon us. But we have entered into new obligations. We are joined to another. And in this sense, this passage is parallel not only to the first half of chapter 6, but also to the second half of chapter 6. Because remember that we stressed on Saturday evening that the believer is no longer a slave to sin, but now he is a slave to God. So here we have the same idea. Death ends obligations to the law, just as death would end a woman's relation to her husband. But then new relations can be entered into through remarriage. And here we have it here, that our union with Christ in his death has ended our relation to the law. But that union with Christ was not only in his death, but also in his resurrection. And thus we have entered into a new relationship. And what relationship is that? It's the glorious truth that we are united with a risen man, with a living man, with an exalted man at God's right hand. Verse 4, that we should be joined to another, even him who was raised from the dead. Friends, tonight have we grasped this cardinal truth, this tremendous truth of union with Christ, a vital truth for us to grasp. One of the fundamental truths that the Apostle Paul especially laid before the people of God, the truth of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. A union of life, a vital union. He is the living one. He has been raised from the dead, and we share that life with him through our union with him by faith. Now, does this freedom from the law mean that the believer can live as he likes? We're coming back to chapter 6 and verse 15 in a sense. Does this freedom from the law mean that the Christian life is one of laxity? That the Christian life is one of license? No, this liberty is not license. This liberty brings us under obligations. This liberty brings us under the high demands of the Christian calling. This liberty brings us under the precepts of Christ. And I want to say tonight that this chapter clearly teaches us that union with Christ frees from the law, not in order that we should have no obligations, but rather that we should have new obligations. Freedom from the law leads not to laxity, but to holiness. You see, that's what the apostle is stressing here. The death and then the remarriage illustrate to us vividly old obligations ended, new obligations entered into. And also the passage teaches me this, that freedom from the law does not mean license. Freedom from the law does not mean laxity. Rather, freedom from the law means holiness. Now the apostle takes this up again in chapter 8 and the first few verses. What the law could not do, he says. And then he goes on to say that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what does the apostle say more particularly? He emphasizes holiness of life under two figures of speech. He first of all brings before us fruit unto God, verse 4. Friends, the only way in which we will produce fruit to God, moral fruit that is pleasing to God, is through union with Christ, and indeed through an ever-increasing communion with Christ. Surely this is parallel to what our Lord said in John chapter 15, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." But I want to turn this around a little. Not only is the only means of bearing fruit union and communion with Christ, the only proof of union and communion with Christ is fruit unto God. Friends, tonight, how much fruit unto God has there been in your life today? How much fruit unto God has there been in your life this past week? How much fruit unto God has there been in your life since you first trusted Christ? What proof do you have that you really are united to Christ? Here the apostle tells us the proof, the purpose of union with Christ is bringing forth fruit to God. And the other side of that is this, it's the purpose of it. Thus, the proof of it is also the visible bearing of fruit to God. Now, the second way in which the apostle emphasizes holiness of life in our chapter is in verse 6, that we should serve not in oldness of letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. Now, friends, here's the second way in which the apostle emphasizes the holiness that should flow from freedom from the law through union with Christ, emphasizing again that the result is not laxity, but rather holiness, that it's freedom, yes, but not license. As we tried to stress when we dealt with the parallel verses concerning freedom from sin, here we have brought before us a freedom that is better than any freedom the world can give. And yet, a freedom that comes from absolute subjection to another. This is the divine paradox, isn't it? Which we sometimes express when we sing, "Make me a captive, Lord, and I shall be free. Teach me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer be." Friends, tonight, are we serving God in newness of spirit? Not in a dead, lifeless, legalistic way. But are we serving God in the true dynamic that God gives to serve Him, in the radical newness, as our brother Leckie expressed on Saturday night, of the power of the Holy Spirit? Friends, this is what freedom from the law through union with Christ involves. Number one, fruit unto God. Number two, serving God with the radical new dynamic power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, I want to say tonight, I've said this on other occasions and it bears repetition, I trust, that in the days in which we live, there is so much charismatic extremism that sometimes we are in danger of going to the other extreme and forgetting the emphasis and stress, the biblical emphasis and stress on the power, the dynamic of the Holy Spirit of God. The only way in which a believer can serve God in spirit is in newness of spirit by the power of the ever-blessed
Holy Spirit. And friends, we ask tonight, as we stressed the other evening, are we serving God? Are we truly the slaves of Christ? We can only truly be the slaves of Christ. We can only truly serve as his slaves with power that he alone can supply through his ever-blessed Holy Spirit. We ask again, union with Christ? What does it produce? Freedom from the law. What does that mean? It means fruit unto God and serving, not in the old, this merely of the letter, but in the new, radical, dynamic power of the Spirit. Are we serving God in the newness of that Holy Spirit tonight? Increasingly is the requirement of God's law being fulfilled in our life as we walk by that Spirit and not according to the flesh. So that's the opening section of our chapter that brings before us this truth of freedom from the law through union with Christ, demanding the proof in our lives of fruit to God and dynamic service, not in our own strength, not in our own power, but in that dynamic that the Holy Spirit alone can supply. The next section of the chapter, which is of course the notoriously difficult part, is where the apostle, I believe, in a sense develops somewhat of a parenthesis. I suggest that really the apostle in verse 6, when he emphasizes the newness of the Spirit, really brings us on to the ground of chapter 8, which we've tried to quote several times in our address so far. And I think really that chapter 7, verse 6 is parallel to the first four verses of chapter 8. Now here is a parenthesis. And what is this parenthesis designed for? I believe over chapter 7, verse 7 to 25, we write the words, the functions of the law. The apostle here is really designed to clear away some misconceptions that could have arisen in people's minds. You see, after what he said so far in the letter, the question could arise, well, what's the law all about then? Is the law really more or less the same thing as sin? So the apostle here is trying to demonstrate, number one, that the law is not sin. Now you see, what we've said so far could lead to that inference arising in people's minds. And we have the typical Romans beginning in dealing with an inference that has arisen. He's dealing with a supposed logical objection, as we noted earlier. What shall we say then? Someone would say, well, if freedom from the law leads to holiness, if freedom from the law leads to serving God and bringing forth fruit to God, does that mean that the law is sin? So the apostle is dealing with this problem, you see. It flows logically from what he said in the opening chapter, in the opening verses of the chapter. So he's showing, number one, that the law is not sin. He radically dismisses that, of course, by saying, God forbid, perish the thought. The law is certainly not sinful. But what is he doing then? He's demonstrating the true functions of the law. He's demonstrating the true functions of the law. These functions are limited, and these functions are negative. That's what the apostle is bringing before us here. These functions are limited, and these functions are negative. As he put it earlier in his career, writing to the Galatians, if there had been given a law which could have given life, then righteousness would have been by the law. So what he's really telling us in this chapter is that the law on its own can neither justify nor sanctify. That the law on its own can neither justify nor sanctify. Its functions are limited and its functions are negative. Now he's put out of the way the idea that the law is sinful. But then he returns to this and says, look, it has functions. It has God-given functions in the economy of salvation. But these functions are negative. These functions are limited, and these functions are closely related to sin. Now note the care with which the apostle approached this subject. He says, the law in and of itself is not sinful. He says in verse 7, God forbid. He says further down the chapter, verse 14, the law is spiritual. He says the law is holy. The commandment is holy, just and good. But having stressed that, he tells us that the law's functions are closely related to sin. What are they? I suggest that what the apostle is telling us in this chapter is this, that the law is given to demonstrate the character of sin. The law is given to hold sin up in all its lurid colors. More, the law is given not only to demonstrate the character of sin, to demonstrate that man sins. Worse still, the law is given to demonstrate not only that man sins, but that man is a sinner. That is, I believe, the argument of the apostle here. He's demonstrating the law's functions are negative and limited. They are condemnatory in their nature, but they are closely related to sin. They illustrate, they vividly demonstrate what sin is. They demonstrate that man sins, and they demonstrate the utter depravity of the nature of man, because they bring before us not only that man sins, but that man is a sinner. Now, I want to suggest tonight that in verse 7 to verse 13, the apostle demonstrates the sinfulness of man in the unregenerate. In verse 7 to verse 13, the apostle brings before us the radical sinfulness of the man whose life has not been touched by the grace of God. And the key verse in this section is verse 13, that sin might become exceeding sinful. In this section, then, the apostle is demonstrating, as part of his general argument, that the law is come to demonstrate that man is a sinner, the radical sinfulness of the unregenerate man. Verse 13. Sin that it might appear to be sin, by working death in me through that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The apostle is telling us here, the law is given to demonstrate that man sins and that man is a sinner. And it does that in two ways. It does it, number one, by declaring sin to be sin. As the apostle tells us elsewhere in this letter, sin is the transgression of the law. By the law, there is the knowledge of sin. But more, he's also demonstrating that such is the utter perversity, such is the utter depravity of human nature, that this human nature uses the law to stimulate further sin. And that's a really serious thing. And that demonstrates and that paints for us the utter lurid character of sin. What does the apostle say here? He holds up perhaps the most severe, once we understand it, the deepest of all of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. And he brings before us what that really means. It means that we shall not desire anything that is forbidden. Now let's look at this. This commandment teaches us that the law is spiritual. This commandment teaches us the depths of the requirements of God's law. This teaches us that God's law not only affects the actions of men, it affects the very attitudes of men. This goes far beyond speech. This goes far beyond action. It perhaps even goes beyond thought and probes the very depths of a man's character and says, you shall not covet, you shall not desire anything that is forbidden. Thus, most aptly fitted to demonstrate how radical, how searching are the requirements of a holy God. Now, says Paul, once I was alive without the law. But then this commandment came and it slew me and I died. Now, what event is the Apostle Paul referring to here? Well, some have suggested that it's the event that Jews nowadays call his bar mitzvah, that this was the moment when he became a son of the law, when he entered into the responsibilities in his early teenage years of one who accepted the law of God. For myself, I would tend rather to think that this refers to Paul's experience of conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit. That this may be included in what the words we read in Acts chapter 9 about kicking against the goats. It may have been, some have even suggested that this experience may have taken place in the days in which Paul was in blindness in Damascus. Be that as it may, I believe the apostle here is demonstrating the force of God's law when it comes to someone who is under conviction of sin. Not perhaps exclusively so, but I believe it comes with most force then. Thus we see that the apostle is really saying here, I was coasting along. I thought I was doing all right. I thought that I was alive. And then the commandment came with all its force. And I saw myself to be dead. I saw myself to be utterly dead in trespasses and sins. That commandment slew me. It demonstrated just how weak my self-confidence really was. Because it was no confidence at all. I was dead. I was lost in sin. But then you see the apostle tells us something else. That commandment itself formed the bridgehead for sin. That commandment itself formed the bridgehead for sin. It's back to Genesis 3 again, isn't it? The commandment held out before Eve was the very occasion of her sinning. And that which was good was transformed into that which was evil. And that demonstrates the radical perverseness of man's character today, doesn't it? That just as the water flows along, and then it meets a dam, it's the dam that causes the water's power really to be shown, isn't it? That's how they work in these hydroelectric schemes. They build the dam. So thus as the water of sin flows along, it meets the dam of God's law. And that only demonstrates the power, the dreadful power of sin. You see, the commandment comes, and man immediately rebels against the commandment. Man says, God's an arbitrary tyrant. What right does he have to make these demands, these impositions on me? And far from him ceasing to sin, far from him decreasing in sin, he increases in sin. You see, we need to learn tonight the goodness of God. That's one of God's attributes we need to stress, you see. Because the hedonist, the playboy, he doesn't believe in the goodness of God. He thinks that these restrictions that God is placing on his lifestyle are just the proofs that God is a bully, that God is a tyrant. We need to grasp the goodness of God. That the requirements of God for a man's life are not only holy, they are good in the sense that they are for the benefit of mankind. We need to grasp that God wishes us only our good in these requirements. These are not restrictions, that these are requirements that God has imposed for our good. Now let's look at this. The commandment is holy. Man is unholy, and that is demonstrated because he takes the holy thing, like the law of God, and perverts it to sin. The commandment is good, and man completely rebels against the goodness of God by despising it and rejecting it and taking that which is a proof of the goodness of God and flinging it back in God's face and sinning even more. The commandment is just, and yet man is unjust, and he proves that he's unjust. How? By, in the face of warning, in the face of a clear declaration that what he's doing is wrong, he shakes his fist, in the face of the sovereign God. How perverse, how radically perverse is man. We see that he takes that which is holy and twists it to unholy ends. He takes that which is good and uses it for evil and fails to see the goodness of God and of the commandment which God has given. And he takes that which is just, the demands of a holy and a just and a sovereign God, and he rejects them and he flouts them. Friends, this is very serious. This reveals the true nature of man. A word or two in application. This demonstrates to us something we need to hear in our day, isn't it? The seriousness of sin. Look at this passage. It tells us that sin is strong, that sin is lively. Sin sprang to life. One of the versions translates the verses in this chapter. It tells us that sin is deceitful. It deceives me. It tells me that sin leads to death. It works death. Oh, as Paul would put it here, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. This would also surely be the death blow to Pelagianism, to that teaching of self-help in the things of God. This teaching, which a more extreme version of which is really only humanism, that says to men, this is how to live, and then they'll automatically live in that way. That says to men, this is what you should believe, and they'll automatically believe that. We need to learn that God demands a work of power, that God requires a work of power in a man's heart before he will respond to the grace of God or to the demands of God. That man's nature is such that he will not merely accept what God tells him and walk in that way. Friends, man's problem, and the last 50 years have demonstrated this surely, is not merely a lack of education. That's not the root cause of man's moral problem. Man's problem is not a lack of education. It's the radical sinfulness of the human heart. And here was Paul, who had been educated in the deepest school even of God's holy law. And that wasn't enough to justify him, nor to sanctify him. What more was required? A work of the power of God. So thus we see the power of sin. So thus we see the sinfulness of the human heart. And that surely brings before us something that's important. The need for us, as we preach the gospel, to bring in the word of the law, to closely apply to men's hearts the demands of God's holiness. We are thinking this afternoon about a truncated gospel, a truncated idea of salvation. Here we have another dimension to this, the need to bring before men the fiery demands. That's what Deuteronomy calls them, doesn't it? The fiery demands of a holy God. To bring before them, as we've tried to stress, the demands of the law of God, remembering that he who is guilty in one point is guilty of all, remembering how solemnly that our God is a consuming fire. So thus we need to apply to men's hearts the demands of a holy God, the demands of a just God, the demands of a good God against sin. The apostle then in that section has cleared up this misconception about the law by demonstrating the purpose of the law to demonstrate the sinfulness of the unrenewed man. And then in verse 14 to verse 25, we of course are presented with a variety of views among expositors. As you've probably gathered from what I've said so far, it is my personal view that the apostle is here describing the experience of a renewed man. He's describing the experience of a man who has been saved. And he's really telling us that just as in the past, the law of God demonstrated the sinfulness of the unrenewed man, so in this section, he's underlining for us the continuing sinfulness of the flesh, the continuing radical sinfulness of the unrenewed nature in the man. Not only so, he's demonstrating the continuing radical sinfulness of remaining sin, but he's also bringing before us that that is now in conflict in the soul and spirit of the believer. Now, there are several other views. Some have suggested that this is the righteous Jew before his conversion. Some have suggested that this is a hypothetical man who demonstrates the impotence of the law. Some have suggested, and this view I must expressly dissociate myself from, that this is the immature believer who's still in Romans 7 and has yet to get to Romans 8 when he has some kind of crisis experience or second blessing. I really want to suggest, friends, that's a somewhat serious error that brings before us this idea that this is some kind of second-class Christian in this passage. Then there's finally the view I've tried to suggest, that this brings before us either Paul's present experience or else an example as a representative of believers. Not, of course, of the whole of a believer's experience, but of that dark side of a believer's experience that demonstrates the continuing sinfulness of his flesh and that demonstrates also the necessary conflict that is involved in the Christian life. We were singing in our opening hymn, Jesus, I am resting, resting, true. But that's not the only side of the Christian life, friends. There is also the fight of faith. There is also the conflict that is brought before us in one of its dimensions in this passage that we have read. Now, what then is the apostle saying to us here? I believe he's drawing to our attention, first of all, the flesh. Verse 14, I am carnal, sold under sin. This, of course, is a difficult verse from the point of view that I'm suggesting. I believe what the apostle is saying here is this. The law is altogether spiritual. I am still in the body. I think that's the first meaning of the word carnal here. I am still in the body. Not only so, that body is a base that sin can still continue to operate in. That body is a body that is still affected by sin. Even the whole fall has affected the human body. Though the human body is not in itself sinful, the fall has affected the human body. He maybe even goes further. He maybe even is saying that there is still this flesh within me. There is still remaining sin, although there is no longer reigning sin. Sin is no longer over us, but sin is still in us. Sin is no longer reigning over us, but sin is still opposing us. So what does the apostle here say? Very broadly, he's saying, look, as I live my life, I'm being pulled in two directions. I feel the force of my assent to the demands of God. I feel even that I desire to walk in the way that God would demand and require of me. I want to walk in that way, but I'm being pulled down by this fleshly nature within me. That brings before us something I believe we all know from experience. There is a tension in the Christian life. There is a gap in the Christian life, or there should be, between our aspirations and our performance, between our willing and our doing, even in our very best works for God. You see, even in our highest works, there is this gap between aspiration and performance, between will and action. This man here, I believe, has his whole mindset towards doing what God requires in the mind, in the emotions, and in the will. And I submit to you that only a regenerate man can have his whole mindset, mind, emotions, and will, to doing the law of God. But such a man, with this gap, this tension in his life, will have a sense of continuing sinfulness. He will say, indeed, he alone will say, I submit, that in me, and please note that he qualifies it, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Flesh is still flesh. Flesh remains flesh, even in the believer. And Paul can here say, in me, but that's not the whole of me. I believe that's what he's saying in verse 18, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Friends, do we have this sense of continuing sinfulness? But you see, this is not all defeat, this chapter. This is a chapter of conflict. The apostle brings before us that this sinfulness, this sin, leads to deadly conflict. Verse 23, this law in my members is warring against the law of my mind, and it's bringing me into captivity. And I think that parallels verse 14. Bringing me into captivity, I believe, is parallel to sold under sin. Friends, I believe Paul here is being realistic. I believe Paul is presenting the darker side of the Christian life, that the more a man grows in maturity and in holiness, the more he will grasp the radical defection of his own flesh, and the more he will grasp something of those fleshly lusts of which Peter could say that they war, a very similar word to in verse 23, against the soul. I believe this is parallel. There is a law in my members that wars against the law of my mind and brings me into captivity. Friends, verse 24 reaches the peak of this conflict. I want to suggest this is a cry not of despair, but it is a cry of anguish. It is a cry of divine discontent. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Friends, I suggest this is parallel to what the apostle says in chapter 8 and verse 23. He is groaning within himself, waiting for the redemption of his body. You see, verse 24 must never be dissociated from verse 25. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. The apostle knew that deliverance was one day coming. The apostle knew that this deliverance was certain, that this deliverance would be consummated at the resurrection, when sin would no more be set and annoy, when this body of death, which is what it still characteristically is, shall be taken away and be replaced with a body like unto the Savior's body of glory. Friends, tonight he was certain that that consummation would come. And thus he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. Who shall deliver me? Christ shall deliver me at his return, when we shall be perfected in holiness, when no more shall sin be set or annoy, when the flesh, the sin nature, shall be done away with altogether. But until that day, the flesh remains within. What a sobering lesson. What a challenging lesson to our souls this evening. Oh yes, victory is certain through Christ. Holiness, though real, is never altogether perfect in this life. There is still conflict. There is still battle to the very end. In application, very briefly, this chapter, surely, this section, as I've sought to apply it, is the death blow to perfectionism. The death blow to the idea that a believer down here can receive complete immunity from temptation and complete immunity from sin. I believe this chapter also brings before us a word to those who are super sensitive. A word maybe to some in this company tonight who are burdened about their sins, even as believers. I want to say this. This chapter indicates to us the possibility of continuing sin in all its depravity in the believer. But don't use that as an excuse to sin, fellow believer, because this chapter is just as much a challenge to the complacent as it is a comfort to the supersensitive. Because there may be defeat in your life, but is there conflict? And I believe the stress is on conflict. Is there conflict? Is your whole mind set to doing the will of God? Are you feeling something of the depths of the anguish that the apostle had wrung from his soul here? Are you feeling something of the power of the Spirit in warring against sin? Oh, friends, don't use this chapter as an excuse for defeat. We must emphasize this chapter teaches defeat, yes, but defeat in the course of conflict. And how hot is the conflict in your soul tonight? Is there this sense, this deep sense of continuing sinfulness, but trust in God for absolute deliverance? But I think the chapter holds together, you know, because just as at the beginning, the apostle taught us in his picture that we are delivered from the law as a means of justification, so at the end, we are taught the same truth, because even if the best works, even if the believer are never perfect in God's sight, how vain, how futile it is to depend on works for justification. Let us rather look to the cross once again. Let us rather look to the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. One way of acceptance only, acceptance through the work of Christ. Even the best of men have faults and failings and the power of the flesh to the very end. Oh, friends, that we would know more of the conflict, but that in the conflict we would know more of the victory until that final victory is achieved and we can truly say, thanks be unto God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.